Please turn with me now to the Word of God in Revelation 8. The sermon text is in the first five verses of Revelation 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came up with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." I'm going to reread verses 3 through 5. They're the heart of what we want to look at from the Word of God this evening. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. I'm sure that most of you have heard people talking about the power of prayer. Most of the time they're referring to prayers for healing, miracles of healing. But if I may put the matter bluntly, when they talk about the power of prayer, they have no idea what they are talking about. The passage that we have before us shows that prayer is ever so much more powerful than anything that they can possibly imagine. It is powerful, but in a different way than they imagine. When they talk about the power of prayer, then they think that prayer is powerful because of the number of people who are praying, how fervently they pray, with the faith, how much faith they pray. They think that that's what makes prayer powerful. And there, they're dead wrong. Those things have nothing whatsoever to do with the power of prayer. The Word of God tells us here in this passage not only how prayer is powerful, but why it's powerful. And it does that by referring to these prayers here in Revelation 8 as the prayers of saints, and also by showing us in symbols and pictures those prayers mixed with much incense. That's what makes prayer powerful. So we could take as our theme this evening the power of prayer. But I'm going to take the theme right from the passage and use those words of verse 3 as our theme. The subject this evening is the prayers of all saints. We're going to talk about their offering. That's what happens to those prayers here in Revelation 8. Then we're going to talk about their answer. When you read in verse 5 about voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, then the Word of God is talking about an answer to those prayers. The answer to the prayers of saints. And finally, we're going to talk about the power of those prayers to obtain such an answer from God. Those three things. So we're going to begin by noticing that this is a kind of interlude in the book of Revelation between the seals. The seventh seal is mentioned in verse 1. And the trumpets. Again, you may not know a great deal about the book of Revelation, but you probably know that one of the main things is the seven seals, followed by the seven trumpets, followed by the seven vials. And we have here a kind of space, interlude, between the seals and the vials. It's really more than an interlude. It's a kind of worship service preceded by a half hour of silence, reverent silence, and a worship service which centers in the offering of these prayers of all saints. That's quite something when you think about it, you know. That this worship service, if we may call it that, which takes place in heaven, has at its heart the prayers of God's people. They are, in many ways, the most important part of this heavenly worship. There certainly is motive for prayer in that. But the worship that takes place here is pictured in Old Testament terms. Not entirely, but in great measure, it's pictured in Old Testament terms. Takes us back to the Old Testament when the priest, having finished offering the burnt offerings, took some of the coals from the altar of burnt offering and went into the tabernacle or the temple with those coals, poured them on the little golden altar that stood in front of the veil, and poured incense on those coals and prayed as that incense was burning on the altar of incense. Now, there are very obviously some indications that this is the New Testament. There's no veil. And that's because the way into God's presence is open in the New Testament. There's no altar of burnt offering because the sacrifice that fulfilled all sacrifices is finished forever and can never, ever be offered even in pictures again. But nevertheless, if you're to understand this, you have to have in your mind a picture of what the priest was doing in the Old Testament when he went into the temple or tabernacle with the incense. Here, the incense and the prayers of God's people are mixed together and come as the prayers of the priest on behalf of the people and the incense together did in the Old Testament come before God. The Old Testament, God as he dwelt between the cherubim on the mercy seat, here as he dwells enthroned in heavenly glory. And those prayers mixed with the incense do not only come before him, but the text means to say that they are acceptable to him. That's verse 4. The smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Then, something happens that never happened in the Old Testament. The angel, who serves as a kind of priest in this case, the angel gathers up the coals and the incense once again into his censer, probably a kind of golden bowl, and then takes that censer and throws it from heaven to earth. That censer filled with the incense and with the prayers of the saints throws it into the earth, and the result is voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And the Word of God means to say by that, that's really the point of the passage, that those judgment signs, because that's what they are an answer to the prayers of God's people. This is how those prayers, your prayers, are answered. Answered with judgment The voices are the voices of men and women and children as they come under the judgments of God. Judgments that are not only pictured in verse 5, but in the opening of the seals and in the blowing of the trumpets as well. And you know, of course, that in Scripture, thunderings and lightnings are very often associated with God's coming as the judge of heaven and earth. That's perhaps the reason why so many people are afraid of thunder and lightning. They know in their hearts what Scripture says about thunder and lightning as signs of God coming in judgment. One of our Psalter numbers, it's a versification of Psalm 18, Psalter number 34, talks about that. Jehovah's thunders fill the heaven, the dreadful voice of God Most High. With shafts of light the clouds are riven, his foes dismayed in terror fly. That's the way you have to think of the thunder and lightning of which verse 5 speaks. And of course, there is probably no sign of judgment like an earthquake. It is, in the most literal sense of the word, the shaking of the earth under the mighty feet of God as he comes to judge all creatures. Think of that the next time you read of an earthquake in the news, as you do so often. So the answer, and that brings us to the second point of my sermon this evening, the answer to the prayers of God's people are these signs of judgment. That's something, isn't it? That's what I meant earlier when I was talking about the power of prayer. Way beyond anything that most people think of when they think of the power of prayer. Voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake are God's answer to the prayers of his people. But you have to remember that those things are signs of judgment in connection with the coming of Christ. When Revelation speaks of these things, then that's part of that concluding verse of Revelation. Behold, I come quickly. This is part of that. And signs, not just in the way that, well, the sign down the street here says that you're on Marietta Avenue. But signs in this sense that they are actually part of Christ's coming. I said that an earthquake is the shaking of the earth under God's feet as he comes in judgment. And that's the way you should think of these things, not only of the earthquakes, but of thunderings and lightnings also. The same way when a storm is coming, that you see the black clouds gathering and hear a distant rumble of thunder, perhaps see some flashes of light against those dark clouds. It's part of the coming of that storm. And so it is with these and all signs of Christ's coming. They are, in the most literal sense of the word, the sound of his coming. And that means that God's answer to these prayers is, in just a few words, Christ is coming. Not just the world is coming under the judgment of God and sinners will soon be destroyed, but Christ is coming. That's God's answer to the prayers of his people, of his saints. And that, to go back where we started this evening, that's the power of prayer. The prayers of God's people obtain, always obtain, that answer from God. That's way more amazing than a miracle of healing, if God is pleased to give such an answer to prayer. But what needs to be emphasized is the fact that that is really the only answer to prayer. Or to put it a little differently, it's the answer to every prayer. The passage refers explicitly to the prayers of all saints. And it's very clear from that the reference here in the passage is not just to your prayers or mine when we remember in our prayers to say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." But this is the answer that God gives to every prayer. You can think of saints and what they're praying for right now. May have saints in other lands whose prayers are especially for enough to eat. If not, if their parents, if not for themselves, perhaps at least enough for their children. This is the answer to those prayers. Jesus is coming. And that's the answer, you know. Whether God gives enough rice for tomorrow or doesn't give enough rice. You've got some saints whose prayers are focused on the fact that they're in constant pain. Jerome. Probably prayed this morning, last night. It'd be possible for him to be in church this morning. God, for whatever reason, didn't give him that. But that prayer was answered. Answered, of course, first of all, in voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. But those things as God's way of saying, Christ is coming. You and I can only imagine what Joe and Mary's prayers have been over the past weeks in all the trials that God has sent them. God hasn't answered those prayers by sweeping away as he's able to do all those troubles. But that doesn't mean that their prayers went unanswered. They have, as do all saints, the same answer to prayer. That wonderful answer that speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of God's people. How is that? You understand that? How the fact that Christ is coming is always an answer to prayer. That's true, first of all, because God's people understand, saints understand, that God in His sovereignty has determined all the circumstances of their lives. And that all those circumstances that God has ordained fit together as part of a perfect pattern. Something like each thread in a weaving is part of the beautiful picture that's woven into a piece of cloth. No thread can be any other color. Every thread has its place. And so it is with all the circumstances of our lives, woven together in God's decree into a perfect picture. But they understand that that picture is really a picture of Christ coming again as the Savior of God's people. And so when they pray, they never, ever pray for things for their own sake, but always pray with an eye on the coming of Christ. Perhaps they don't even put it into words. But if you could see into the hearts of God's people, you would find something like this in their hearts when they pray. Father, give us this day our daily bread. But, Father, I understand that that is by no means the most important thing. I understand that as part of that perfect plan, you, my Father, may have already determined that tomorrow I have nothing to eat. And if that's the case, then I prefer to go hungry. Or to put it a little differently, I understand that the most important thing is not my empty belly, but the coming and kingdom of Jesus Christ, in which I believe with all my heart that I have a place. And if it's necessary for the coming of that kingdom, in that eternal decree which rules and governs all things, that I go hungry, then by all means, don't give me anything to eat. Now I say again, God's people don't put that into words most of the time in their prayer, their prayers. But that's what they mean, isn't it? Your daily bread, even if it's just a dry crust, it's not as important as the kingdom, is it? Your health and physical well-being doesn't even compare in importance to the coming of Christ, does it? And if it's the will of God that for whatever days you have left, you suffer, that's the only way in God's decree that the kingdom can come, then I am absolutely certain that your response is, so be it. Thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Or to look at it from God's point of view, pray for healing, relief from pain, ability to go about our daily business once again without suffering. And we beg God to give us at least a measure of relief. And his answer, that's the passage, his answer is, my child, I'm not going to give you that. Not because I don't love you, but because your suffering in my eternal decree is a necessary part of the coming of Jesus Christ as your Savior and Redeemer. That's the idea here in the past. And that's the way in which God's answer to prayer is always the same. Christ is coming. Coming in judgment, to be sure. But coming as the Savior of his people. That's his answer to your prayers, whatever you pray. And it will be until Christ comes again. But those prayers obtain that answer. They have the power to bring judgment on the earth, to bring about the coming of Jesus Christ, to obtain this answer from God. Not because there's so many saints praying. What nonsense that is. The idea that somehow, if only we get enough people together, we can prevail on Almighty God to do what we want. doesn't have anything to do with the fervency of our prayers. Although our prayers, especially in times of need, can be very, very fervent. But that's not what makes them powerful. Coming now, you understand, to the last point of this evening's sermon. It's not how often I pray. It's not the measure of faith with which I pray. I'm sure you know as well as I do that if the power of prayer, this power, depended on the amount of faith with which I prayed, there isn't the slightest chance that my prayers would ever ascend up, as the passage has it, before God. The power of prayer, as it's described here in the passage, lies first of all in the fact that those who pray are saints. These are the prayers of all saints. And the Word of God uses that word saints deliberately to trace the power of these prayers to bring about what the text describes, to trace that power back to the cross. Because a saint, look at yourself. See a saint? Not, I tell you, unless you see yourself washed in the blood of Jesus. Washed, first of all, of course, from the guilt of sin, but then also from all the filth and pollution of sin. So that you're forced to say, as every saint is, if I am a saint, it's only that blood and sacrifice and righteousness of Jesus Christ that makes me one. Nothing else besides. Otherwise, I am not the slightest bit different from the worst of common criminals. And when I look into my own heart, then that's what I see. Power of prayer, then, beloved, if there is such a thing, and there is here in the Word of God, the power of the blood of Jesus, as God, when He hears the prayer of His saints, hears in their prayer the cries of Christ's suffering on the cross as He shed His blood to make them saints. And the answer that those prayers obtain is obtained only for the sake of that blood of God's only begotten Son. But then there is in the passage too, and that's another reference to the fact that the power of prayer traces back to the Son of God Himself. There's that fact, say anything about that yet, that those prayers are offered with much incense. And that incense is the intercession, the prayers of Jesus, who always, you understand that, always mingles His prayers with the prayers that you pray? Never a prayer ascends into the presence of God. But it's no longer just my prayer or yours, but His also. And the incense, even in the Old Testament, was a picture of that. That's, I don't think, always well understood. I've heard people suggest that the incense was a picture of the prayer, our prayers, prayers of God's people. That's not the case. Prayers of God's people were what the high or the priest said as he stood by the altar and prayed on behalf of his fellow believers. But the incense was in the Old Testament, as it is here, the prayers of our Savior Jesus Christ. That and the blood are what make these prayers so mighty. That having been first received by God Himself, they are answered with voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake, all part of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven. So, pray. What an encouragement to pray. To pray, as the Word of God says, without ceasing. But pray, beloved, whether in words or in your heart, pray with an eye on the kingdom and on the coming of Jesus Christ. Never forgetting that the things you ask, especially those things that belong to this life, are nothing in comparison with the coming of Christ. Pray for your daily bread. But when you pray for your daily bread, say always in your heart, Father, I understand that it's better to go hungry if that's the way that Christ comes again. And find the answer to your prayers. Not in what you receive, in whether or not you get what you asked for. But find it in what you know so well. The promise, the assurance, the hope, Jesus is coming. And see the proof that your prayers are answered in the things of which our text speaks. Earthquakes and all those other signs that accompany His soon return. Because you know, don't you, that's what it all comes down to. You know that His coming is the answer. The answer to every prayer you've ever prayed or ever will. To every desire of your heart, some
so deep that they can't even be spoken. That the coming of Christ is our assurance that every tear will be wiped away. That there will be no more suffering or pain or death. And what's more, no more sin. And that you and I, in the coming of Christ, will receive glory to which the sufferings of this present time can't even be compared. Glory so great that here in the book of Revelation, it can be described only in types and pictures and symbols. The glory of seeing the face of Christ, of being in the presence of God forever, and of enjoying that blessedness for all eternity. That is the answer, isn't it? And that's the Word of God here in Revelation 8, verses 1 through 5. And will be the answer until that living answer to all our prayers comes again. Judge of heaven and earth, to be sure. But our Savior and Redeemer. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee. Thank Thee that our prayers are heard at the throne of grace and always answered. And we thank Thee too, Father, that the final answer to our prayers, when we will never again have to close our eyes and bow our heads and bend our knees in prayer, is coming soon and will give us not only what we have asked, but far more than we would ever ask or think. And so we pray this evening, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come as an answer to all that we have ever prayed and ever will. Amen.